Bibles, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to start a new sermon series today. Probably take us a little longer to make it through this one, I think, than it did 2 Timothy. So we're going to read here in a minute in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read not the whole chapter, but most of it. But we are not going to preach through that much today. We're only going to preach through the first three verses, actually, today. In Ephesians, we see the richness of truth. We see depth of doctrine. We see practical application and the majesty of God come to light. With that in mind, read with me. Follow along. I'm going to read the first 14 verses here in Ephesians. Again, we're not going to preach this whole text today, but to start off and to get us going through this new series, I think it's good for us to read here in context, the first 14 verses. The Word of God says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. And he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen? Let us pray real quick once again, and then we will preach. We'll start our preaching here. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. May you make your word truly illuminate and be alive in those of our hearts who know you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, may you open their eyes to the truth of Christ, their need for salvation, Lord. Convict them. And Lord, for those of us that do know you, may you convict us as well. May you help us to see from your word what you would have us to see, and to truly see it. Illumine your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If Romans, and it's been said that Romans shows the greatness of the great doctrine of God, then the book of Ephesians maybe would show the majesty of God, the majesty of God. It's salvation from the view of heaven. Today, we're going to look at the first three verses. Almost all of Paul's letters start somewhat similar, and in that respect, they become hard to preach. Sometimes as you look at beginning to preach through an epistle, especially Paul's epistles, it's hard to see what God has in the introduction. Let me explain it to you this way. Maybe you've read these texts, maybe in your daily Bible reading, or you sit down to read, and you just kind of gloss over these initial verses. You're like, oh, Paul's just saying hello, and you pick up somewhere in verse 4 or 5, and now I see the doctrine, now I see what God has for me. But all of God's Word is inspired, and all of it is profitable for us. So as we preach through Ephesians, we're going to start here in the introduction. Paul starts his epistle with a typical greeting. So how do we get something useful here? What is it that God would have us to see in the first three verses here. I believe this morning that God would have us to see that He is at work. God is at work. We need to recognize that God is at work in our lives and in the lives at our church. I spent over 5 years living in Germany. I lived in Heidelberg. Maybe some of you guys have been there. One of the really cool things about Germany is the Autobahn. And for the most part, when you're between cities or between towns, there's no speed limit. You can drive as fast as you want. Well, in my case, I had an American car and the governor kicks on. So you can drive as fast until the governor kicks on and your accelerator no longer works. But there's one problem, even in this. Much like here in the U.S., there are times where they do work on the road and you pass through a construction site. And they have the same rules we do during a construction site. What do you have to do? You have to slow down as you pass through. In the church I was a part of, and my wife was laughing because she heard me going over my sermon this morning. She says, I remember that. There was an incident where a bunch of the ladies were going to Poland, and this was a church, kind of getaway, ladies, fellowship, Bible study combined, little missions trip. And they're going away, and they passed through one of these construction zones on the Autobahn. And they just went on speeding right through it, not thinking about what they're doing, until the lights of the German Polizei pulls up behind them to remind them of the sign that you missed, that you were supposed to notice, that told you you were supposed to slow down through this construction zone. The question is, didn't you see the men at work sign? So again, let me remind you that God is at work in our lives and in the lives of our church. And just like it was important for these ladies in the church then to realize the sign and to see that something was going on and work was happening here on the Autobahn, it is important for us to recognize God's hand and His work in our lives. We might have a problem, much like those ladies did that night, if we do not recognize the signs. So how do we recognize the signs? How do we see that God is at work in our lives? In what ways is God working in our life? Well, today we're going to look at three ways, and certainly they're not the only ways, but we're going to look at three ways that God is at work in the lives of our church and in our personal lives that we have here in the text. Once again, with this context, let's read the first three verses of Ephesians 1. And it says this, Paul, an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the rest of the text that we read this morning, verses 4 all the way to 14, list many of those blessings that we have in Christ as it opens up, really verse 3 opens up into this section, a great section of Scripture in verses 4 to 14, where again, we're not going to preach that here today, but that's what we see. And that is how we see God at work. But this morning, if we look at the first three verses, let's say that we can see in verse 1 that God has a plan. God has a plan. If you want to see God at work, then you need to recognize that God has a plan for your life. We see it right here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what? The will of God. By the will of God. God had a plan for the Apostle Paul. And we don't have to think back too far, at least for us. And yes, we don't preach the epistles and the way they occurred chronologically. But for us, we went through 2 Timothy in our last study. And we don't have to think but to last week and the last number of weeks where we see Paul from death row, from prison, writing to Timothy, telling him to go on, to press on, telling Timothy that he would do this again for the sake of the gospel, that Paul was willing to go the distance for the gospel. And one of the reasons that Paul was willing to go the distance is because he knew that God had a plan. It's because of the gospel, but Paul knew that God had a plan for his life. Paul was an apostle by the will of God who led many to Christ. And we even preach still the Word of God as God orchestrated and inspired His Word through the Apostle Paul. Paul was a very well-studied man, able to defend the gospel amongst many, some of the most anti-God people of his day. Let me suggest to you that Paul understood the wealth that he had in his heavenly bank account. And we're going to see that as we preach through here. I think even we saw that in our last series in 2 Timothy. Paul lived in light of this truth of understanding the heavenly blessings that he had. Because of Paul's accepting the truth of the richness of God and the gospel, his focus is on eternity. His focus is not temporal. It wasn't always that way for the Apostle Paul, though. And many of you know Paul's history. You've read your Bible. You understand in Acts what happened. Paul, before he was saved, is originally called Saul. His father was of the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, of pure and unmixed Jewish blood. He trained under Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a very celebrated rabbi of Paul's day. And here, Saul spent many years in an elaborate study of the Scripture and answering many questions which the rabbis would bring forward and take them. And Paul was really someone who would teach people, answer their questions. This is what the law teaches. And he really had a good understanding, if you would, of the religion of his day. Now, he had an understanding, and I'm speaking from a Jewish context. He had an understanding of the religion of the Word. But he did not know the living Word till Christ came to him on that day. During these years of diligent study, Paul, in all good conscience, would have said, I'm unstained by the vices of that great city. That would have been his thinking. And I'm sure people around Paul would have looked at him and said, this is a holy man. This is a man who tries to do the right thing. A man who was godly and has favor and credit with God. Saul himself would have kept a tally of the things he did. And tally, I don't do this and I do this. In fact, he thought he knew the balance in his account with God. Saul thought he was piling up favor and credit with God. Saul understood the interest rates, if we could still borrow the bank account analogy here, take it a little further. He understood the interest rates and everything about his spiritual bank account, except one thing. What did Paul not understand? He did not realize that he was actually spiritually bankrupt, and there was no money to gain interest on, and there was nothing in there. Saul had no money in his account. It was all a facade, and it was all a sham. Saul tried to deposit in that account many times by keeping the letter of the law, but Paul said his efforts were but rubbish. Later on, as Paul looks back at his life there after he knows Christ, he says his efforts here are rubbish. They're worthless. They're good for nothing. All the good works and things Paul did were actually worthless in God's eyes. God tells us that our righteousness in Isaiah is as filthy rags. Think about it this way. As an illustration, many of us have experienced the housing market crash. Certainly, if you owned homes in Miami or were involved in that business, you saw it. You certainly knew people who were. Now, a lot of people thought they had a lot of money and were pretty well set. They kept buying homes. People thought they were rich and actually had nothing. What Saul really needed was the living Word. What Saul really needed was a true encounter with Christ. God was at work, though. God was at work in Saul's life, even as early as Acts 7. Now, Acts 7, if you're not familiar, this is where we see Saul listening to the message of Stephen. And though this causes Saul at this point to approve the stoning of Stephen and to make Stephen be a martyr, we understood that Saul heard the gospel message that day from Stephen, even as early as Acts 7. At this time, instead of submitting to the gospel message, Saul is convinced that he needs to go on a rampage against the people of God to squish their faith. This is what he thinks he needs to do in his zeal, to bring the Christians in for punishment. Isn't it true for us that when God is working a plan in our lives, sometimes we work against Him? How many times have we been under conviction when hearing about God or something from His Word, and you find yourself, and maybe you could look at past events of your life, you find yourself kicking against it. Maybe God has shown you an area of your life that you need to bring into submission, but time and time again, you push it away. You kick against it because for some reason in our minds, we devise why it doesn't really apply to us. Sometimes in arrogance, and I've certainly been here, maybe some of you guys have too. Sometimes in arrogance, we even belittle the messengers who are simply sharing God's word with us. We discount the teachers. We're talking bad or even persecuting God's messengers while inwardly we're being convicted. Maybe even as a believer, you've had this happen to you in your life. Certainly as unbelievers, prior to salvation, many of us can look and have had experiences like this. I know I have. In spite of all this, God had a plan for Saul on the Damascus Road. And God has a plan for your life. Saul couldn't escape God's truth, no matter how zealous he was. God had an encounter with him on the Damascus Road, and there he submitted his life to Christ through God's sovereign work of grace. In Acts 9, Saul is knocked down. He's struck blind. He realized his situation. He realized he had something for him. He realized that God had something for him to do. And he asked what? What would you have me to do, Lord? At this point, he realized that God had a plan for him. If you are going to recognize God's plan, maybe it's time for you to say, God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me, God, to lead my family? How would you have me prepare to serve others in the church and to be a true servant for you, Lord? How would you have me work today at my job in a way that pleases you as you command me to do? Colossians 4, amongst elsewhere in the scripture. Some of us live our life, even as believers, some of us live our life as if God doesn't exist, not recognizing that God has a plan. And we just go on life oblivious to the Lord. Like those church ladies on the Autobahn, maybe you've sped right through the signs of God at work and you never slowed down. Maybe you didn't even notice that the sign was there because you weren't actually looking for it. Maybe some here have even suffered as you face the consequences of speeding. Those ladies had consequences. The German Polizei pulled them over. And maybe some here have suffered consequences faced consequences as you sped through and have had setbacks in your life as a result of not recognizing God's plan for your life. What are you going to do? Will you say, Lord, what will you have me to do as Paul did? Or are you going to push and kick against God and against his plan? Not that that's useful and ever works anyway. The scripture is full of warnings for us to confirm our calling and election. This is true. God's plan for our life. 2 Peter 1:10 says this. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Comforting verse as we see God's plan for our life. Will you exchange your will for God's will? We need to embrace the Master's plan. We need to recognize what he is doing in our life. Peter was a man who denied Christ. We see, Peter figures he's going to go back to his former way of life. Peter's a fisherman, and he's just going to forget about all this and the gospel and all the things he saw. And that chapter of my life's over. It was good while it lasted, and I'm going back to what I know. And he goes fishing, and he feels bad. He denied the Lord and the guilt, and it's over. Well, then the Lord comes to Peter and says what? Peter, do you love me? Maybe the Savior is communicating with you today. Maybe today the Savior has met you in a low point. Maybe he is showing himself alive, loving, and forgiving to you. Like Peter, maybe Christ is asking you, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than wealth or materialism? My plan for you, what I have for you, more than relationships with others, more than the sin that keeps taking you down again and again, and more than the situation that's around you. Maybe even more than family. Like Peter, maybe you would say, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know I love you. God has a plan for you. You can have a right relationship with God. Recognize God's plan. Recognize God's work for your life, for He is at work. Ephesians is about God's riches in people's lives. So obviously, God's people's lives, those who are saved. It's about people, through God's grace, coming alive in Christ and blessing these people with so much more than they are able to comprehend. It is truly all of grace. Like the old acronym says, God's riches at Christ's expense. I urge you to see God at work in the situations of your life. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And in Ephesians, we see it abundantly beyond what we can imagine. So God has a plan for our life. God is at work. Secondly, not only do we recognize that God has a plan for our life, but we must rest in God's grace and peace. We rest in God's peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here in verse 2, peace from God. Peace from God. One of the things that we encounter every day are the things that stress us, the things that wear us down. There's a creature in the ocean, and I don't know how many of you like the Discovery Channel or those things. I like some of it. But how many of you like nature and Discovery Channel, these things? But there's a creature in the ocean. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called a whelk. Sometimes it's confused with the conch. It looks a little bit like it, but it's not a conch. It does have the spiral shell like it does. It lives along the coast. It's more like a giant snail that lives on along the coast, along the ocean. It tends to eat clams, anything that has a shell. It eats clams, mussels, oysters, lobsters, crab. The creature is about 15 inches long, but there's a couple interesting things about this creature, things that are weird about it. It has a part that comes out of it, a member of its body, that's kind of, it's like a built-in drill. And what it would do is it goes against other shellfish, these mussels, and any of these, the lobster, and it bores a hole through the creature that it's going to eat. And what it does is it then eats that creature from the inside out, essentially leaving an empty shell. Many of us are eaten, if you would, from the inside out because we refuse to rest in the peace that comes from God. Studies show what causes people to be stressed out in their mind or upset or unbalanced in their thinking. One such study, you could Google this kind of stuff. You'd see it all over the place. Maybe you know this already. But one such study from Duke University came up with 8 reasons. I'm just going to bring up one or two things they said. This study says, first, that people hold a grudge which eats away at them, making them very unhappy. Well, secondly, the study said that people have a preoccupation with mistakes and failures of the past. Isn't it great that as Christians, God enables us to move beyond the past and moves past these things? Philippians 3:13 says this, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Because of what Christ has done, we can now rest in our imputed righteousness and not rest in our own morals. We don't have to be at enmity or strife or be eaten from the inside out because of the guilt of the past. Sometimes the converse is true for us regarding the past. Sometimes we rest in the past of our accomplishments. Sometimes we rest in the accomplishments in our past. You know, way back when I used to do all this stuff for God and I did all this stuff in the church. Great. But my question for you today, and I believe the question the Bible would ask you is, where are you today? What are you doing now? Are you resting in God's peace? And are you serving the Lord like you're resting in His peace? and His grace and the gospel. Don't rest in the past. Rest in the very peace of God now, knowing you have a right relationship with God here and now if you trust in Christ for salvation. Don't rest in the past. Sometimes we try to fight conditions that we can't change. So we're talking about God's peace and what causes us to stumble. Sometimes we try to fight against conditions we can't change. Interesting, the same study said, this was their conclusion, not that their conclusions are the word of God, it's not. But this study said, stop fighting life and go with it. That's maybe a little bit like what God says to Paul. So let's biblically frame this. God says to Paul, it's hard to keep kicking against the pricks, isn't it? It hurts. It doesn't feel good. I guess the illustration here might be, if you think of a mace or a morning star, these are like the metal balls from medieval weaponry, if you want to think about that, all kinds of spikes on them. Imagine playing, what God's asking is, it would be hard to play soccer, if I want to put this in modern day terms, right? With a mace or the end of a mace or the ball on a morning star. That would be difficult. Or to play tetherball, the ball that you hit around the pole with that. It hurts. When we talk about the kind of peace, we're not talking about some worldly peace. We're not talking about the peace that goes as the world would say it, and I just feel good. No, we're talking about peace that goes beyond our comprehension. A peace that is supernatural and comes from an understanding that God is sovereign in all situations and He has a plan for my life and I trust in that. In fact, we are talking about a peace that Christ gives us, not as the world gives. That's what Jesus says. We are talking about a peace that's far beyond just knowledge of how to deal with a situation. And, you know, they would say, well, if you just learn to deal with this way and hold your breath or do this, then you could calm down. Or these things that we follow, if you just learn to breathe right and control your breathing. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't maybe learn to be calm in situations and so forth. That's maybe not a bad practice, but that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the peace that we're talking about that God delivers to us. We need to do that because we don't rest many times in God's peace. We're talking about something here that says no matter what situation we are in, even when it seems impossible, we have a right relationship with God, and that the riches of our great, indescribable God awaits us. Let's look at an Old Testament example of someone who had peace with God. I hope this example will encourage you. There's a lot of examples we could have looked at. I probably chose the more obscure one. And so you might be thinking of a different one. I'm thinking here of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat looked like he was going to be absolutely taken apart by the enemies of God at this point, if you're familiar here. If you're not familiar, just know that they looked like they were going to be absolutely ripped to shreds by the armies that were coming up against them. There is no way they can stand and win this battle. And some of us have tried to fight unwinnable battles, but the reason they're unwinnable is because we do it in the power of our own flesh. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. Let me just read this to you. I'm going to read verses 5 down to 13. It says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friends, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. So Jehoshaphat, in this time, he anchors himself in the truth and the things of God that he already knew. He anchors himself in what God had already shown him in God's plan. The things that he had already seen God accomplish in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people, and those who had gone on before in his own life also. And then we pick up in verse 10. We'll read down to verse 13 now. It says, "Now behold, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir," these are the bad guys, okay, "whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession in which you have given us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you." All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. "Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. I'm overwhelmed. I'm at my end. I know what your word teaches, Lord. I know how you have worked in the past, but currently I'm in that state where I am shaken to the core. But what does Jehoshaphat say? But my eyes are on you." That's what he said. That's what we need to do. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. Now, this doesn't guarantee that the situation is going to work out in an earthly way that we want. It doesn't guarantee that we're going to have the earthly. Now, I'm not speaking spiritually. I'm not speaking in a way that's eternal. It doesn't mean we're going to have the earthly victory. It doesn't mean my job's going to happen and the financial situation's just going to go away. No. That's not necessarily it. It doesn't mean all the unpleasantness is going to go away. People tell you that that's what a Christian is, and it makes you healthier and it makes you prettier and have your best life now. Don't believe them. We know that. That's not what the Bible says. But what the Bible does say is that no matter what situation you find yourself in, total wealth, absolute impoverished circumstances, if you keep your eye on Christ, you can have peace that transcends the situation, knowing that you have a right relationship with God and that he is at work to accomplish his good pleasure, and that peace is available to you. Like we said many times in our Sunday school, we quote Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who love God. Our problem is we quote the verse, but we have trouble applying it to our lives and our situations, which is another way of saying we have trouble believing the verse. "Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief," as one man prayed or said to Jesus in the scripture. Why do we worry and become impatient? Why do we feel the turning and the burning of acid in our bellies? Why, like Cain, and this is what it is many times, maybe not all the time, but many times, why, like Cain, do we shake our fists at God and ask, "Why don't you do it my way?" God wants to provide the Christian with peace. God himself, though, is the source of that peace. That's where our peace needs to rest in. Paul understood that grace and peace come from God. He, of course, knew this even while he was in prison. Paul understood, yes, the Christian life is not a picnic. Paul's chained to a soldier. Imagine that. Everywhere he went, getting up to go to the bathroom, whatever it is he had to go, Roman soldier, chained to him. I don't imagine that the Roman soldiers are that pleased also to walk around with you, so I'm not sure what the treatment is, but I can't imagine it was always the best. We need to remain, as others have said, cross-eyed, C-R-O-S-S-eyed. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews encourages us. This is the peace that surpasses all understanding, as Philippians teaches. Having peace through times when peace is impossible. So why do we worry? Why do we feel the turning of acid in our stomachs? We need to trust Christ. Rest in his peace. God wants to give us peace. He is the source of our peace. Finally, we see that blessings come from God. And again, this opens up, and we're going to focus on this more in the weeks to come, in the sermons to come. we'll see this open up here, that these blessings from God in verse 3. As we recognize the great blessings we have from God, I would suggest to you that this should render great praise to God because He is at work. So the blessings should render praise to God. As we look at these blessings, I hope that that's how it pours out of your life. If He is working in our lives, and He is, and if He does have a plan for you and me, and He does, and if He does provide peace, and of course He does, then we should praise God naturally. Because God is at work, and God's work is good. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a really powerful text as you think it through. And again, we're going to look at it more in the next week. Just want to quickly talk about it here today. Paul says, remember that you have a limitless supply in your spiritual bank account. You have things that you should rejoice in. The work situation may not be going great. The financial situation, it might be rough. Your health might be failing. But this is okay. Because you have blessings in the heavenlies in Christ that are far more important and greater than anything this earth has to offer. God is working His plan. He's providing peace. And it's all anchored in what we're talking about here. It's anchored in what is happening in the heavenlies. God wants us to get our eyes off the temporal, and how often that is our problem, and onto the eternal, which truly brings peace and rest. We have at least 14 different things, which we'll look at later in this passage, where we see God's blessing. But as we see these blessings, praise is something that we render to God as we realize what He has done because of who He is, how He has freed us from sin, how He has delivered us, how He has given Himself, and so on. As we read the text, I hope you didn't miss all the in Hims, through Him, He who does this. Read the text again. Go through it this week. Read Ephesians 1. Read it 2 or 3 times. Focus on what God has done for you. I hope, like me, that you're very excited about what God has done for you and is doing in your life and what we're going to see that God has done here in Ephesians 1. And maybe you'd say, but Jason, my situation in life is not very exciting right now. I'm in a midnight crisis, if you would allow me to call it that, currently in my life. Well, the Bible says at midnight in prison, Paul and Silas began to praise God. Why? Because God is doing great things. Because He is worthy of praise. And what happens? The earthquake comes and it shakes the jail. And the jailer thinks his prisoners are gone and he's a dead man. And Paul says, do yourself no harm, for we are here. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Because of God's people rejoicing and praising God in spite of their situation, what's the outcome? The jailer comes to know Christ. The jailer comes to know Christ. We praise God when we get paid. And we praise God when we see the healthy baby that's born. And we praise God for our bonuses and our raises. But how about the midnight jail experiences that we go through? Or how about when we didn't get the job? And how about when life in general just falls apart? So whatever it is for you, just fit it into that category. How about when life falls apart, when the bottom is just sinking and it has no bottom as you look down? There's nothing there but black that you see. How about then? Do we praise God during these times? Do we see God at work and God's praises? And do we praise Him for His blessing during those times in our life? And I know this is hard, but this is what it truly means to trust God. Because we know that life is not about you and I, it's about God. Like the old Puritans used to say, must we live? That's a rhetorical question for you and I. The answer is no. That is what it means to trust God. In all situations, we can always see God's blessings. We just have to look. We have to believe. We have to trust. Sometimes these difficult situations reveal where our heart really is. And sometimes that's why it's hard for us to render praise to God. I'm with probably most, if not all of you here, who are believers. I have come to church on many a day, on a Wednesday, on a Sunday, to Bible study, devotions in my home, just picking up God's word and reading it just because I know I'm supposed to. Not because I really feel like reading it and I don't feel like being there and I don't feel like praising the Lord. I've been there, but when my focus lifts off me and onto God and who He is and what He's done, that situation tends to go away. Instead of raising our fist to God and saying, "Why? Why do you allow this?" we praise God and thank Him, knowing that He is doing a good work, even when we don't understand it. He has given me peace. I can praise God in the midst of whatever situation arises. He blesses. His blessings still ring true in my life. And it's not just me, and it's not just Paul. It's for all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. Are you ready to forsake your sin and render praise to God? Don't miss the end of the sentence. Always. Maybe you are wondering how to praise God through all this. Listen to David. We probably preach a sermon on answering that question, but let me just answer it real quickly in one way. Listen to David. He's committed his gross sin here before the Lord, and he has affected many others with this particular sin. And he is in Psalm 51, and he writes this: "Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." David says, "Lord, help me deal with the sin in my life. May I confess this before you. Leave it in your hands. Trust who you are. Lord, deal with that. Help me to deal with the sin in my life, and then I can praise you." For us, this is 1 John 1:8-9. We confess our sin if we know Christ. We confess our sin, and Jesus is, and God is, who is faithful, will cleanse us and make us, deliver us from our unrighteousness. We believe that or we don't. Are you at the point where you will forsake self and sin so that you can speak well of God and His good work and His blessings to render praise to God because of what He's done? So we looked in Ephesians. You heard me talk earlier about the riches of that's in Ephesians, the majesty of Ephesians. Maybe some of you guys know who Hetty Green is. Hetty Green was known as one of the greatest American misers in the history of this country. She managed an inherited fortune so shrewdly. She is known as the greatest woman financer of the world in her day, and really one of the greatest ones, even to today, that have ever lived. Now, she died in 1916, and in that time, her estate, those who know money, listen to this number. In that time, her estate was worth over $100 million. Yet, Hetty Green ate cold oatmeal because she didn't want to spend any money or anything to heat the water or have anyone do anything there. To make it worse, her son actually lost his leg from a relatively minor injury that could have been treated in her day because she would just take him to free clinics. And it was known of her that she refused to pay a doctor to come and treat her son. And her son had an amputated leg because of that. Here's my point. Hetty Green had tremendous resources at her disposal and chose not to use them. Make use of God's resources, the peace, the rest, and the many blessings. If you're here without Christ, so if you're here and the answer to your question is, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? And you're not sure, or the answer to that question is not no or not yes, because I believe in Christ, because I have repented from sin and put my faith and trust in Christ for salvation. None of the blessings, none of the things that we're talking about and how God is at work in the lives of people is true for you. And let me encourage you, find me on the way out. Find someone that you know and ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? We'd be happy to share that with you. But if you do know Christ, remember, God is at work. Don't speed through that zone as those ladies did that I told you about, missing the sign, missing God's hand at work in your life. Look around and recognize God's plan. Rest in His peace. And then render praise because of the blessings that He provides. Because He is a good and wonderful God. Amen? Let us pray. We're going to sing a song after that, but let us pray together. I'll actually give you a minute or so to pray, and then I'll close us. Father, as we come before You as a church, and those here who know You, Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. You are a great God, and Lord, You deliver more. Your blessings are so much more than what one man can ever, all of the men who have ever lived, could ever preach in Your pulpits. Lord, it would be impossible, as the old song says, the sky doesn't, even if the sky was all a parchment, it would not be enough for us to write Your works and Your deeds and Your goodness. And even if the whole ocean was ink, we would run out before we finished and exhausted writing about who You are and Your goodness and Your blessings. Lord, may we remember that. May we remember that tonight and tomorrow. And Lord, give us grace when the difficult situations happen in our church and in our lives this week, today maybe, next week, in the coming months. Lord, may You give us the grace to remember the truths of Your word here in Ephesians 1. May we rest in Your plan. May we rest truly, Lord, in Your peace. And may we truly praise You, rest in the blessings, thankful for the blessings You provide, and praise You because of those blessings. May You be even praised, though it's certainly, our song is so unworthy, worthless sinners singing, Lord, to You is nothing. And it certainly, You deserve more than we could even imagine or conceive or concoct. But Lord, may You be honored. May our hearts be in line with Your word and Your will. May we trust You. And may that be the attitude of our hearts as we sing out here as a church. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.